You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
You've already been welcomed to Grace. I'm going to welcome you again, especially if it's your first time. So glad you're here. If you're not sure what this TVR place, it's a Christian camp in the western North Carolina mountains. We have a very close connection. I was director there for 20 years. Ricky Lee was on staff for 10 years. Kyler was on staff for how many years? Kyler, where is Kyler? He's six years. So we have that kind of connection. I have been hearing really, really good reports this year from what the Lord is doing at TVR. Thank you, Ricky. And I don't think it just strictly has to do with our six students and Allison and my three grandchildren who will work in there this year. Actually, we hear a lot of great things about Josh and Tracy. And in fact, I'd like to ask at the end of the service for Tracy, for you to get back, you guys, Lees, make sure that the Benfields get back there and Culbers get back there too. And anybody else who's serving from TVR this summer, if you're serving on staff this summer, please go back there in the lobby between or just before the benediction is read so that we can greet you and get to hear all kinds of things about you. And it's really interesting. I'm going in a couple of weeks. Alice and I, actually next week, Tuesday week, we're flying out to Montana. Bob Anderson, who started TVR, has had several strokes. And if we're going to see him before he dies, this is going to be the time. Not only is Bob Anderson in Montana, he's in southeastern Montana in the Big Sky country. It's flat as it can be with a little bit of rolling hills and buttes around. But then when Bob left camp, left me to be the director at camp, I was 24 years old, and the board said, we'd really like Clyde Miller, who was on the staff, was planning to go with Bob. We'd like for Clyde to be here for a while, too. So Clyde stayed. We were co-directors for a year. And Clyde went to be with Bob. And then Clyde became director of a camp in northwestern Montana. So we're going to see Clyde as well. We're going to be all over the state of Montana. And that's a big state to be all over. It's like 11 to 12 hours driving from one section to the other. But be praying for us as we get to see these folks who have been really great in the kingdom. And the ones who are there this summer are great in the kingdom. And those of you who serve the Lord faithfully day in and day out and get no credit for it whatsoever, you're great in the kingdom. I do want to just put one plug in for those of you who are maybe middle school, early high school. I want to encourage you to think about a summer at TVR. If you will let it, it'll be the most important summer of your life. Literally the most. If you'll go and you'll serve like you should, not complaining. Look, we always give staff 1 hour a day off. It's between 3 and 4 a.m. They can do whatever they want to. You know, it's a, look, it's a hard, it's hard service up there. But from what Kyler reported last week about our students in Charlotte, you can handle it. You can handle it. And you'll come back a different person, one who's walking much more closely with the Lord. So thank you, Grayson, for your service up there. Tracy, so much for all that you guys are doing. Well, if this is your first time to Grace, there are two things. First, we have a discovery lunch coming up in 2 weeks, which is a time for you to hang around after the second service, have a meal that's a pretty big variety. It's a good meal that comes in on those discovery lunch Sundays, and meet some of the staff and elders in an informal way, get to learn more about our church, just get a feel for how things are other than just what you see on Sunday morning. So, and we'll have childcare for those after the meal. You'll be able to have your children and toddlers go to the back, and possibly older ones. We'll see about that for sure. So I would strongly encourage you to sign up for that meal on our website under registrations, if you would. And then second, if it's your first time in Grace, you will probably already know, because you've been online checking out, and know that we're in a series in the book of Revelation. Well, the problem is this is Family Worship Month, and we have a lot of children in here that wouldn't normally be in here. In Revelation 19, the second half of Revelation 19 talks about battles and vultures and things like that. And chapter 20 gets even more graphic. So thought it'd be a good month to just take a little time off. I'm going to be in the book of Psalms for 3 out of 4 Sundays, and then Neil Manning is going to be on Revelation, he is going to be on July 20th preaching, and he will not be preaching from Revelation. So today's text is Psalm 130. If you have a Bible, it'd be really great if you turn over there. I know we don't have these too often with us anymore, but Psalm 130. So if you are a believer, there are two things that are true about you. Number one is this: Jesus lives in you, and you do not have to sin. I mean, you're free to not sin. You were not free to not sin before you were saved, but now you do not have to sin. Romans 6 tells us very clearly, you're a different person. No longer will sin reign over you. The second thing you learn is that the old man or woman still lives in you, and you will continue to sin until the day that you die. Do not think, however, this is an excuse to sin. Remember, number one, you don't have to, but you will. When you sin, what do you do? Do you just excuse it? Do you pass it off, say, well, nobody's perfect? Or do you beat yourself up? I bet especially young Christians, early Christians, beat themselves up when they sin. It's not always a bad thing. In fact, if you take a nonchalant approach to your sin, it may be a good thing to check your relationship with Jesus to see if it's genuine. If your sin doesn't bother you at all, what's up with that? If you're mature enough, though, that sin and the consequences of it and your wrestling with it, like how could I have ever done this, are not going to be debilitating. You'll accept God's assessment of you, in his word, that your true human nature will always oppose him. And since you live in the flesh, you will continue to be drawn to things that attract your sinful nature. You will also accept God's ready forgiveness when you confess your sins, or when you agree with God that it is the kind of sin that he says it is, not just a mistake in a careless moment, but it's sinful. Since we all take our eyes off Jesus at times, whether it be with blatant disregard for his commands or in a self-righteous religious kind of a way, we need to know how to approach God when we fall. As it is, many of us can hardly bear to come to God when we've sinned, dreading his frown and his rod. After all, isn't it that true believers should look like Jesus? That's what Keith Green said. That's the goal, his image in my soul. But that takes time, and we're going to blow it. Fortunately, we have plenty of scripture to teach us and to tell us how to deal with sin and how God responds to our repentance and our confession of sin. Sin that is inevitable. So this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 130, which begins in the place we all find ourselves at some point. And I would imagine some, if not several of you, would say, it's where you found yourself this week, in the depths. Psalm 130. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Be seated. So we're not exactly sure who wrote this psalm. I mean, it could have been David, but we just don't know. David is a really good candidate, though, don't you think? If I say David somewhere along the way, it doesn't mean that I'm making a definitive statement about authorship, but it very much has his personality. Although this psalm is written about sin, you'll see a lot of principles about suffering. So you can apply this psalm to suffering in your life when you're trying to crawl out of the hole of suffering. And when you're suffering, Satan does a really effective job of whispering in your ear, where is God? Where is God? And you feel like you're a long way away from him. So whatever your situation, sin, suffering, Psalm 130 is for you. Most of us live on the surface of life as long as we're able. We don't want to reveal too much information when people ask us how we're doing. I'm doing fine, doing well. Even when we're grieving, we try to keep our emotions down, right? Someone who has lost a loved one, you ask about them, how are they doing? And their response is, holding up pretty good, I think. Well, that's not the way they did in ancient Israel. I mean, in many cultures today, they pick dust up and throw it in the air and wail. And can you imagine the benefit of being emotional like that? We're not going to. I'm not going to, so don't hold me to it. But I think we would be better off if we were a little bit that way. So most of us live on the surface, but not this writer. He's willing to deal with life in the raw just as he finds it. Most scholars agree that the depths in verse 1 are the deep places of affliction and the deep places of the heart troubled by sin. If we live on the surface and refuse to acknowledge our sin at the level that it resides, then we will fail to commune with God at the level that is possible. We think if I show it all, if I say it all, God won't have anything to do with me. But it's the exact opposite. When we show it all and say it all before God, he is near to us, to the humble and the brokenhearted. Humility is going to be a theme in all three of these psalms that we'll be looking at. Psalm 34 next week, Psalm 138. At the end of the month. So, if we have to go to that place to see our sin as it really is, that's when we also will begin to see God as he really is in his mercy as well as his holiness. So, therefore, he allows us to see sin in its rawest form. In Romans 7, Paul talks about the struggle of sin in the believer's life. You can sense the agony in Paul's soul as he repeatedly cries out, oh, I want to serve God, but I can't do it. I just don't end up doing it. And in fact, there's sin over here that I hate. But that's what I find myself doing. On and on and on, he goes on with this struggle. Finally, he comes to the place where he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Romans 8, he goes on to talk about how the Spirit does for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Now, I know that some of you, this is just for a very small group, but it's very important that they hear it. I know that some of you think that Romans 7 is talking about Paul, that struggle that Paul has is before he became a Christian rather than after he became a Christian. I think it's after he became a Christian, but it's okay. I mean, this truth is still in Scripture. And in fact, Galatians 5 sounds a whole lot like Romans 7. And I could be wrong about that. But one thing we know, there's a place for struggle in the life of a believer. There's a place for failure in the life of a believer. Don't pursue it. You don't need to. It'll come to you soon enough. It would be wonderful if we could learn this lesson one time, and that would be the end of it. But when we see God work in our lives, before we know it, we find ourselves in the depths again. And God allows it. Why? Paul gives us one reason in Romans 7, 13. When he acknowledges that he has no hope of keeping God's law on his own, and he says, did that which is good, did the law then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. You remember what it was like if you were a little bit older when you got saved, or maybe when you first really got back in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you were saved younger, but at a certain point, and you remember seeing yourself as sinful as God sees you, and it was just an awful thing. I mean, it's just like, oh, how horrible. This is who I am. I never dreamed that. But then God saved you, and life was so good. And it's true that in order to really be saved, you have to understand that you were the sorriest, dirtiest, rottenest, no good for nothing ever sinner that ever lived. And that's when God saves you. In order to really be used of God, you have to realize you're twice the sinner you thought you were when you got saved. Not that this is a pleasant thing to think about. And once you wrestle with this and you understand God's grace and mercy to you, then you start to live on a different plane. It may be a real struggle for a while when you just feel so guilty all the time, and that's no fun for anybody. But great mercy comes with great sin for those who repent, and it's far greater when you understand the depths of your sin. So may I ask you a question? When is the last time that you've seen your sin as sinful beyond measure? When is the last time you were appalled by your actions, dismayed with your words or to or about another, or disgusted with yourself by something that you did? If it's been a while, it's possible that sin is not as reprehensible as it should be to you. I'm not saying that we should wallow in our sin, and no, we surely shouldn't wallow in our guilt. God forbid. Grace frees us from such guilt. But if we're never horrified about our sin, we're in danger of becoming self-righteous. God loves us too much to allow us to become self-righteous. And so he allows us to see ourselves clearly. And sometimes we find ourselves in the depths. Derek Kidner muses, and by the way, this is on the study notes. You can get to it on the back of your bulletin. three quotes that I'm going to share in just a short time here. Derek Kidner muses that when we are in the shallows of self-pity, self-help methods can lift us from despair. You get that? We're feeling sorry for ourselves, so we're like, I got to get a hold of this. I'm going to do better. And that'll lift us from despair. But when we find ourselves in the depths, we only have one option. Cry out to God. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Yahweh. Look, there are all sorts of levels of prayer, from the formal to the desperate. You know, this is a desperate prayer. I remember hearing a preacher at a church one time pray in a very serious manner, and he said, Lord, deliver us from superficial Christianity. And I said, yes, Lord, please deliver us from superficial Christianity. Look, you ain't praying like that when you've got sin that you got to deal with. You're calling out to the Lord in a desperate manner. The writer of Psalm 30 wasn't playing. He wasn't playing when he cried out to the Lord. He had come to the place where this was the most important thing in his life. This is not the sort of angst that can be ignored or drowned out with a ball game or binge watching a new session of your favorite, a new season of your favorite show. He prayed out loud and he prayed with intensity. He begged for an audience. Oh Lord, please hear my cry, hear my request. Charles Spurgeon said it's better to be heard than to be answered. Think about that one. It's better to be heard than to be answered. Aren't you glad that God has not answered all your prayers in the ways that you have offered them? What if he had said yes to your every request? I guess you would be a God in some sense if you could direct your universe as you desired. And I would suspect you would find out rather quickly how unqualified for the job you are. One prayer you can always count on being answered is the prayer for mercy when it is prayed from a heart that is in the depths. Verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, if the Lord brooded over our sins as we brood over the sins of others against us, who could stand? The Lord has perfect knowledge about us. He even knows about the evil motives we have for some of the things that we do, motives that we try to keep even from ourselves as we justify our thoughts and actions. If God is going to hold those things against us forever, there's not one person who will survive in the end, but there is good news in verse 4. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Verse 3 is like a court scene. The word for God is Yah, which according to John Owen expresses the terrible majesty of God. The whole world is guilty before God. But thank God, the judge is merciful. Now, if I'm guessing right, some of you are much more adept at praying, I am in the depths, Lord, I am a sinner, than you are at praying, there is sweet forgiveness with you. So many of us are kept from the blessings of God because we seem incapable of accepting his forgiveness. Maybe one reason is that we have made him in our image and we know how much trouble we have forgiving others who have wronged us. Just an aside, accepting God's forgiveness frees you to forgive others. That's probably something every one of us needs to do. God forgives us in order that we may fear him. Now, I don't know what the latest is, but you know, the old record, scratch, just wait, what? This seems backwards. He forgives us, then we fear him. One would think a proper fear of God would be motivation to beg for mercy, but here we are told that fear comes after forgiveness. Obviously, this fear is more of a respect than it is of a dread for judgment, a dread for punishment. There is certainly a need for us to have a healthy respect for God, as in, don't play around with him. But this fear carries every bit as much the idea of afraid of disappointing God than it does afraid that he will hurt us for our sin. We don't want to hurt him. How many times have you been tempted to do something and then you think about your family and you say, nah, that's kind of what he's talking about here. You know what that's like. You know it. You've been tempted to do something, but you knew it would hurt someone you love, so you refused to do it. That's what this fear is. So let's assess where we are in this psalm. We have recognized the horror of our sin and cried out to God for forgiveness. Because he is faithful, he has graciously forgiven us, and we desire that all with all our hearts to please such a kind and gracious God. Now what? We wait. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. In other words, trusting God no matter your circumstances, no matter what. Maybe you're forgiven, but you feel like, is God still upset with me? I mean, imperfect parents we are, and you know how a kid feels if you've punished them, and then you're still upset with them for days. That's terrible. That's terrible. We can tend to be that way, and so we project all of these, our understandings of how human life works, onto the Lord, and we think, I just feel like there's silence here, and maybe he's still upset with me. This silence is not necessarily the result of sin. But there's a time in all our lives when God seeks to increase our faith, and one way that it happens for him is to remain silent. Now, whether it's connected with sin or not, I am convinced that the silence of God comes to everybody. And so a lot of people think, I'm growing in the Lord, I'm doing what I need to do, I'm moving on, I'm in the Word, but wait a minute, I'm not hearing from God. Now what? If you're in the Word and you're witnessing to people, you're fellowshipping with believers, you're still growing in the Lord. But sometimes you're going to have to do it when the heavens are quiet. And there's purpose in that. You ever noticed how early in a believer's life, and when I say believer, if you've been saved since you can remember, you know what I'm talking about. When the time, when the Lord really got hold of your heart. You know how early in that time, God's presence and power are just evident. I mean, every prayer you pray is answered. I'm like, Lord, I don't have money to buy stamps to send my girlfriend when I was at camp, you know. And there's 35 cents that somebody left. So that was how many letters back then? And I always put money in the snack shack. I never kept money like that on my own. If I find money, I don't keep it. I give it away if I can't find the owner. That time I'm like, okay, Lord, thank you so much. One after another, the Lord answers those prayers. But then as you begin to grow in knowledge of Scripture and you grow in maturity as a believer, the Lord begins to build greater faith in you. And he does that by not answering as many prayers in the way that you prayed them, by not allowing circumstances to all fit in place so that you can see his hand. But he's teaching you to trust him. I say it a lot. Let me say it again. If something bad happens in your life and your question is, what is God trying to teach me in this? Very likely he's trying to teach you, trust me. Don't have to figure it out. Just trust me. Maybe you'll see, maybe you won't until later, but you will eventually see. In these times of testing, it comes down simply to believing. What are we to believe? The promises of God. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word, I hope. Waiting and hope go together, don't they? When we no longer have hope, we'll quit waiting. When we spend time in the Word, we gain an eternal perspective, which is described as hope in the New Testament. Not hope that this life will get better, but an assurance that we will live with Jesus in eternity, for eternity, and that all wrongs will be made right, as we're going to get to in Revelation 21 and 2 before long. That's biblical hope. And that's what Scripture does for us now. It enables us to see beyond our current circumstances, beyond the pit in which we find ourselves or which the Lord has just pulled us out of. And as we wait, we begin to anticipate God's presence. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Psalm 30 is one of a group of 10, 12 psalms that are called Psalms of Ascent, the Songs of Degrees. They would sing, the pilgrims would sing this on the way to Jerusalem. Anytime you go to Jerusalem, you are going up to Jerusalem. It sits on a plateau. And so, you know, if I'm going to Virginia, I'm going up to Virginia. If I'm going to Florida, I'm going down to Florida, you know, because I'm thinking the map in my mind. That's just the way my mind works. But if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. You're always going up. And so these songs of ascent, psalms of ascent, the pilgrims would be singing these as they walked up the steps going up to Jerusalem. And the songs often had a progression. The psalms had a progression. These were not, Psalm 130 didn't happen in the 2 minutes it takes to read it. Psalm 130 didn't happen in the 30, 45 hour and a half it's taking to preach it, right? But it happens over time. But it's telling a story as you go. And it's not like, oh, I'm a sinner and I'm really in the pit, but there is forgiveness with God. Now I'm waiting on him. Oh, there he is. Good thing. You know, it doesn't happen like that. But that's kind of the way they sang it. That's kind of the way God was teaching them. There's purpose in it. There's purpose in it all. And as they climbed the stairs, they went up to the holy city, both in body and in spirit. The writer is waiting for the Lord the same as a watchman on the city walls longs for the morning, or as a mother sits with a sick child waiting for the morning when hope is renewed. The writer's anticipation is greater than all of these. His anticipation is not one of dread, but of excitement. He expects good things from the Lord's hand, and he is not disappointed in the least, as we will see in these last two verses. Let's read verses 7 and 8 out loud together. So would you read this with me together? O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, if we were pre-time of Christ, we'd be going up to Jerusalem. We'd be singing that together. We'd all know the tune. We'd be singing it with all of our hearts. The writer has broken through, and now he exhorts all Israel to hope in the Lord. All the blessings mentioned in these last two verses are gifts. They are all God's doings. The first gift that's mentioned here is steadfast love. It's not a love like ours so often is, dependent on the ups and downs of others. God's steadfast love flows from his character. It doesn't waver. It's always there for us. Steadfast love could be translated loving kindness or even mercy, which is a withholding of judgment that is deserved. The judge in verse 3 has said, guilty, but no punishment. If we could just for a second grasp the horror of our sin juxtaposed to the holiness of God, well, then God's steadfast love would overwhelm us. But there's more. There is abundant redemption. Not only do we miss hell, we gain heaven. Since any hope we have in this life is misplaced, it is wonderful that we have heaven in our future, if we have trusted Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins, that is. Not that this life is all that bad, not in America in the 21st century anyway. But the best day of our lives will not compare, not come close in any sense to heaven. And when we have recently come from the depths, we will appreciate God's plentiful redemption even more. Last, there is forgiveness. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Is there a better word in any language? A more meaningful word than forgiveness? Yes, Jesus, of course, I understand all of that. But how precious is that word to us? If we are born estranged from God because of our sin, and God's forgiveness of my sins is required for a relationship with him, then how grateful ought I to be? It's not automatic, though. God's forgiveness is offered to us when we repent. It's offered to the repentant. I must see my sin the way that God sees my sin in verse 1, as total and overwhelming. But there is good news for those who confess their sins to God and to call out to Jesus for forgiveness. On staff lunch this week, we were talking about the importance, the difference between the plan of salvation and the gospel. The gospel absolutely encompasses the plan of salvation, but the depth of the preaching and the riches of the gospel are so much greater than just what is wrapped up in a plan of salvation. I heard a pastor one time in another country preaching about Holy Spirit instinct, and he used two examples of people who had really good instincts, and I suppose he meant Holy Spirit instincts, but they were Albert Einstein and Stephen Jobs. And I'm like, I've never read Christian biographies about either one of those guys, you know? And then he gave the plan of salvation, but he didn't preach the gospel. What's the gospel to us? We sin. We need to recognize our sin at times as believers, just like we did before we believed. And when we repent, repentance is a beautiful gift from God. I've said it so much lately because I'm just overwhelmed with it in the last 2 or 3 years. I'm not practicing it anywhere like I need to. But how much better for us to repent of our sins than to try to justify them and write it off and to just... If you're not a believer, in your heart, call out to Jesus to save you. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I am. Please forgive me for Jesus' sake. I give my whole life to you. If you're a believer, say, Lord, thank you for reminding me of how serious sin is and how wonderful and great your grace and mercy are. And remind me of the blessings that I have in Christ. This psalm started in the depths of despair over sin. But it ends with gratitude and worship for God's forgiveness. So as we prepare for this table, let's thank God in our hearts. Again, whatever your need is, call out to the Lord. He hears you. And we will affirm together our belief in the gospel. I don't know that I've actually made it clear. The gospel reminds us as believers that we need his forgiveness and kindness and mercy just as much as unbelievers do, or just as much as we did when we were believers. And that any goodness that is in us is because of the goodness of God that we sang about this morning. The goodness of God in us. So let us come together and affirm our faith and our trust and our belief that God the Father sent Jesus, his Son, to die on the cross for our sins. And when we repent and believe, we belong to him. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us new life. He lets us understand it. And he's leading us to glorify Jesus according to the Father's plan every step of the way. Father, we have no words to express our gratitude for the way of salvation that has been made for us in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being faithful to go all the way to the cross in spirit, for helping us understand. We glorify you, Lord. And now that we have not crawled out of the depths, you've brought us out of the depths into marvelous and glorious light. And we testify to the goodness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.